Take your Bible and open it to Matthew chapter 18. I think that's actually the passage of Scripture. That's the main passage of Scripture, and I think where we will end up starting today. I want to talk about the concept of faith destroyers. Before we get there, I want to talk about, before we get to the message, one other thing I want to bring to your attention. As a church, and I feel like this is either something I just thought of or the Lord laid it on my heart, and so you can decide which it is. You know, preachers are real good at saying, the Lord spoke to me this morning. And it usually goes something like this. The Lord spoke to me this morning, and he said, Carl, you need to give me $20. Okay? And it's like, no, I'm not so sure about that. So I'm hesitant. I always have been. This is kind of who I am. I'm hesitant to say, hey, the Lord told me this or the Lord told me that, even when I'm pretty convinced the Lord's telling me something. And so I'll say something like, I think this might be an impression of the Lord. But I was thinking about our church, and we have a really important day coming up, of course, Community Day, but there's another important day not long after that. September 11th happens to be a Sunday, and it happens to be opening day of the National Football League. Okay, and so, and every year for the first Sunday of football season at Crossroads, we have what we call Jersey Sunday. And so we want to encourage you to wear your team jersey. And some of you aren't even football fans. I don't know who let you in the church, but somebody that's okay. We love you anyway. Yeah, you are our mission field, I suppose. But, so we have people wear baseball I guess the light just burned out. Baseball, hockey, basketball, whatever. But the point of it is we want people to, just represent their team and have a good time. And I say that because, and here's the broader point I want to make, and that is that Crossroads, sometimes people look at us and say, you guys are fooling around all the time. And that's not true. We're only fooling around some of the time. We do, I think that life and Christianity as well, our faith, needs balance. And that's really who we're trying to be. We're just trying to be just regular people. And there are some things we take very seriously. You know, we preach the word here pretty consistently. You know, we've sponsored this mission trip to Ecuador, and we want to continue to build that relationship. We're involved in the food pantry in the community. We do a lot of good, God-honoring stuff at this church. But you know what? We also fool around once in a while. And one of the ways we fool around is Jersey Sunday. And so we want you to there are people who have come to our church. You might be one of them. Because somebody said, hey, you know what? This Sunday is Jersey Sunday at our church. Wear your jersey and come to church. And people are like, really? They do that at your church? Yes, they do. And so I want to challenge you and encourage you in that. Now, I say all that because the reality is all churches lose people. And it's difficult to lose people. Now, I'm not saying this, by the way, as far as I know, we don't have some mass exodus. Yeah, in fact, judging by this morning, I'm pretty excited about the direction attendance is going and things like that. But it's just a reality. Every church loses people. Some churches lose more than others. And some people, sometimes you lose people for perfectly legitimate reasons. For instance, like I mentioned earlier, Earl no longer goes to church here because he's dead. people die. People move. Jobs relocate. Sometimes there's a family crisis and somebody needs to move, like our good friend Bill, who's been a pretty central part of our church here over the course of the last year, is moving to Florida because his adult son is there and really needs him there. And so things happen. Sometimes people leave churches for more personal reasons. Their feelings got hurt. And by the way, sometimes when your feelings are hurt, maybe they should be hurt. And when I say that, that cuts both ways. I don't just mean your feelings should be hurt because, well, you're being a jerk and you need your feelings hurt. I mean, sometimes other people are the jerk. And feelings get hurt. That happens in any relationship, except for, of course, my marriage, where we have never hurt each other and always gotten along. Never gone to bed angry. We've gone several days without sleeping. But no, the reality is in any organization and in any church as well, there will be hurt feelings from time to time. And sometimes there are awkward relationships. This has happened here as well, but not quite to this extent. But the church in Arizona, it's nice having two services so you have options. Because let's go for sake of argument and assume that everybody actually likes coming to church here. You're not just here because the person next to you made you come or whatever. You actually like coming to church here. Now imagine, we actually had this situation, church in Arizona, and there are a lot of details I'll just leave out because it's complicated. The bottom line is this couple, they've been married for quite a, I mean, like 15, 20 years. Well, they split up. They ended up divorced. They ended up remarried. They ended up divorced again. I mean, it was complicated. It was messy. It was ugly. But you know, they both kept coming to church. One of them remarried, and they both kept coming to church. And it's like, oh, this is really awkward. But what are your options there? I mean, of course there are options. And by the way, I'm not recommending. You know, if you're saying, you know, the only thing that's keeping me married is this church. So you know, now that I know I can, you know, kick him out and still come to church. No. I'm not trying to encourage that at all. But I thought, you know what, that sort of shows something, that people are willing to work through awkward relationships because there's something bigger and broader. But the reality is, there will be awkward relationships. Some of you walked into church today, or at one time or another in your life, and you saw somebody in church, and you thought, holy cow, what are they doing here? Yeah, and so yeah, that's just true. Sometimes, though, and this is more of what I want to talk about today, sometimes the reason why people get out of church or leave a church is because it's a genuine crisis of faith. They've been disappointed with God or God's people or sometimes the pastor. And I used to take that very personally. Now I only take it a little bit personally. Maybe they've been through or have a loved one who's suffered through a serious illness or even death. What philosophers and theologians call the problem of evil. You know, if God is all loving and all powerful, why do the innocent suffer? It's a real issue. There are answers to it. That's not what I'm preaching about today. Just know that there are answers to it. But there's some event or some occurrence that's happened in a person's life that just shakes or maybe even shatters their faith. We can all think of someone whom we knew that seemed to be on fire for Jesus, but then, for whatever reason, seemed to fade away or maybe left abruptly. Now, honestly, maybe this describes you or someone you know. Maybe today you're kind of on the edge and you came to church today thinking, well, I'll give it one last shot. Yeah, let's see what happens here. You know, the Bible, more specifically, Jesus talks about reasons why people might stumble in their faith. And there are a variety of reasons and explanations and causes, some more legitimate than others. It's not our job today to sort out if you have a good reason or not for having a weakened or damaged faith. It is what it is. But for some, it's simply a matter of getting out of the habit. Hebrews 10:25 says, let us not give up the habit. Let us not give up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing. It's sort of like, quite honestly, I have this really bad habit. I go to the gym pretty regularly. Right around the corner from the gym is a McDonald's. And I'll admit, there have been some times when I've had such a good workout, I figure I've earned that chocolate shake. Now, to be fair, I always tell them to not put the whipped cream on it. But there are. She laughs because she knows it's true. But, you know, we have good habits and we have bad habits. And sometimes people end up, you know, out of church just because they get out of the habit, or maybe it hasn't become a habit for them yet. But typically, there are more personal reasons, and it's more complicated than just one simple factor. It's not just that one relationship or one person that disappointed them, or that one crisis that they faced, or one issue that they were having trouble dealing with. Now, I kind of slough it off a little bit, but I do want to let you know, to a certain extent, not as bad as I used to in days gone by, but whenever someone leaves the church for something other than a job transfer or, you know, actually relocating, yeah, I kind of take it personally. Because, you know, I've put my... Boy, we're losing more lights. honest survey here. How many of you know that hearing me is much more important than seeing me anyway? Yep. But when people leave the church, to a certain extent, yeah, I take it personally because, I mean, I've devoted my life and my heart and soul to this, you know, and that's what, when people don't like, well, we don't like the music. Well, who do you think has a large part in picking that music, or at least picking the people who lead it, you know, and there are reasons for that. Well, I... you know, the preaching's kind of boring. Well, I don't know what I'm supposed to say about that, you know, or you know, the people just aren't very friendly there. I'm like, okay, I kind of get that, but I'm not sure it's totally true. There are some unfriendly people, whatever the case may be. So yeah, on the one hand, I take it a little bit personally. But then on the other hand, not so much. You know, I saw something the other day, actually it was a birthday card I was looking for. It said, you know, the reality in life is that people die. The sad thing is we can't pick who. You know, and the reality in life is people leave churches, and the sad thing is, you know, it's always, you know, the people that leave, it's like, oh, I wish they'd have stayed. But if we had to give somebody up, who would that be? I'm not going to answer that. Can't think of anybody, of course, in this service, but in second service, there are several people. And I'm going to tell them they're all in first service, just so you know. Sometimes it might be me. Sometimes it might be us. I get that. But when a person gives up on Jesus, or at least on church, usually it's the perfect storm. That is, there are many factors coming together at once. I'm not happy when people stumble or leave. And truthfully, you shouldn't be either. You know, some people leave the church and you're like, good, I didn't like them anyway. Well, and you know, there are some pretty unlikable people, you know, out there in the world, and some of them go to our church, I'm sure. But nevertheless, that's just not the right attitude to have, and I think we know that. And so we shouldn't be happy when other people leave or when people leave. But think about this. It's not just about how does this make the pastor feel? How does this make me feel? How does it make Jesus feel? What does Jesus think when people, you know, lose their faith or lose their connection to the family of God? How does he feel? Today's passage actually tells us exactly how he feels. So take your Bible, go to Matthew chapter 18, read verses 1 to 14. That struck me as I was reading this. You'll see at the very beginning, it says, at that time, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And, you know, that seems like an odd question to ask, but not really. I mean, that's human nature. That's kind of how we are. We want to know who's the best. We see ourselves. We live in a society that says nobody's better than anybody else, but at the same time, we still have the Olympics and there's a gold medalist. And we still see ourselves. We're all equal. Some of us are just more equal than others. You know what I mean? I mean, there's human nature and there's, you know, reality and all what we say we want. And so it might strike you as odd that the disciples would come to Jesus and say, who's the greatest in the kingdom? But think about the context of this. The events at the end of chapter 17 and the events in chapter 18 happen at the same time. At that time, it says. Think of what just happened at the end of chapter 17. We were looking at this last week. Jesus and the whole thing about paying the temple tax. But we might have missed this detail. Jesus has 12 apostles, right? 12 guys that he's called kind of into the company, the main guys. But he singles out Peter and says, go catch this fish. He'll have the coin to pay your tax and my tax. What about the other 11 guys? And so it seems sort of in context, sort of legitimate that they might say, hey, is he better than us? And so back to the text. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? He called a little child and had him stand among them. And he said, I tell you the truth, unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Yeah, that's a good verse in your Bible to highlight or underline. There are just some incredibly powerful statements there. Unless you change, you will never. And that's a pretty absolute statement. And we could parse it and get theologically in all kinds of knots, but let the words of Jesus say what they say. Therefore, whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever welcomes a little child like this in my name welcomes me. But if anyone causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a large millstone hung around his neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea. Now, this is just one of those little aside moments I want to take and just point out another detail in Scripture that in my mind, it's one of those things I look and I think, that is just so cool. The large millstone. You might say, oh, well, large millstone as opposed to a big millstone. Well, large millstone is not actually a direct translation of the phrase that's being used here. The large millstone is really the donkey's millstone. There were different sizes of millstones in those days. And this is, again, it's one of those things that it just has these details. It's like, that is so first century Palestine. That is such a specific term that was used in that time and in that place. There were the regular millstones that you would use. You know, maybe you've used them in your kitchen. Or maybe even out in the barn, they've got big ones that people use. But there was a specific kind of millstone, the large millstone, the donkey's millstone, and that's what Jesus is referring to here. And that's why I put the picture up, by the way. That's what Jesus is saying. If you cause one of these little ones to stumble, then you ought to have one of these things tied around your neck and be tossed in the middle of the ocean. I think Jesus feels rather strongly about children. Down to verse 7. Woe to the world because of the things that cause people to sin. Such things must come, but woe to the man through whom they come. If your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It's better for you to enter life maimed or crippled than to have two hands or two feet and be thrown into eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. It's better for you to enter life with one eye than to have two eyes and be thrown into the fire of hell. See that you do not look down on one of these little ones, for I tell you that their angels in heaven always see the face of my Father in heaven. What do you think? If a man owns 100 sheep and one of them wanders away, will he not leave the 99 on the hills and go back to look for the one that wandered off? And if he finds it, I tell you the truth, he is happier about the one sheep, that one sheep, the one that caused him all the grief, the one that was, you know, this is, I don't want to get too personal here, I'll let you use your imagination. Kim and I have 3 children. We're happy with, generally speaking, 2 of them at any given moment. It rotates. It rotates. But, you know, anybody who has more than one child knows that there's everybody, if you've got more than one child, you've got one child. How can I put this? We love all of our children equally, right? But there's that one child who's just a little more difficult than the rest, right? But you know what? When that one child comes around, how do you feel? And that's sort of the feeling here. You know, you go and find that one sheep, the one sheep that wandered off, caused you all the grief, but you found him. In the same way, your Father in heaven is not willing that any of these little ones should be lost. I really need about another square foot of space up here. I want to talk about today what I'm calling faith destroyers, things that destroy faith, because this is what Jesus is warning against. He's warning against people who destroy or things that would destroy our faith. And I was looking at this text a little more closely, and it struck me that the first and by far the most prominent faith destroyer, if you're struggling in your faith, if you know somebody who's fallen away, if you feel like falling away, if you've had a period of falling away, by far the most common destroyer of faith is pride. It really gets down to this. Jesus says, unless you become like this little child, whoever humbles himself. This is a strong, emphatic term that he uses here. The root cause of most sin in general and shattered faith, quite frankly, is the refusal to be humble. We'd rather make excuses. We'd rather blame somebody else. We'd rather blame circumstances. And so when things go wrong in our life or we get off track, in our culture, our society, we're very good at what I call the politician's apology. I'm sorry if anybody was offended by my actions. You know what that means? That means I'm personally not really sorry. But if anybody was offended, well, I'm sorry for them because they obviously have a problem. And this is the way we live our lives. You know, we apologize for people being mad at us for doing the wrong thing, and it's really too bad that they've got a problem. We're sort of missing the point. And that damages relationships. It damages our relationships with one another. It damages our relationships with friends and spouses and coworkers. It damages our relationship with God. We cannot continue to make excuses for our failings and expect somehow to grow and prosper in our faith. Don't think that we're above stumbling. I love what C.S. Lewis said about true humility. And this is something that is not natural to us as human beings. What is natural to us as human beings is self-promotion. But so we're confused. We think of humility as thinking less of ourselves. And what Lewis said was this, is true humility is not thinking less of yourself, it's thinking of yourself less. You get that? It's not thinking less of yourself. It's not thinking that you're a horrible, wretched being, which might in fact be true, and on some level it is. But the point of humility is not thinking badly about yourself, but it's thinking about yourself less. Take your Bible and go to Romans chapter 12. We all know what the Proverbs say about pride. It goes before what? Destruction. And a haughty spirit before a fall. We say pride goes before a fall. That's actually putting together the two parts of the verse. Haughty. That's not a word that we use often, unless you think I'm talking about a really attractive person. I'm not saying haughty. It's haughty. Okay. That went over some of your heads, I understand, but haughtiness, H-A-U-G-H-T-Y, is literally, it means looking down upon. And that's the essence of what pride is. Pride is not just thinking too highly of ourselves, it's thinking too lowly of others and thinking that we're above people. Romans chapter 12, verse 3, says it this way. That's not going to be right. Yeah, it is. No, it's not. 12:3. Okay, let's go. Yes, that is it. I was looking at the wrong chapter. I hate it when I do that. You know, I actually do prepare for these messages. I have notes and everything. For by the grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment in accordance with the measure of faith God has given you. You know, there's nothing wrong with a proper pride, if you will. Being proud of what God has done in your life, being proud of what God is doing in your life, being proud of your accomplishments, that's fine. That's normal. You know, we think that all pride is wrong, and we misunderstand. There are certain types of pride that are wrong, certain types of pride that we're actually, the Bible encourages us to have. The Bible tells us to boast in the Lord. Yeah, so we should boast in the Lord. Boast in the Lord doesn't mean I'm so wonderful, praise God. It means God's so wonderful. Look what he's done in my life. And it's okay to point to your life as an example of what God has done. The problem is not enough of us are able to point to what God has done in our life because we haven't yielded our life to God to allow him to do something. And so the best we've got is what we've got, and it's not much. Instead, think of yourself with sober judgment. Think about this. Jesus says to become like little children. What does it mean to become like little children? I guess I need to make this point. I was at Walmart the other day.
Here we go.
Yep. You know why I go to Walmart? All the best sermon illustrations are there. But I was at Walmart the other day, and you know the Walmart store, I don't know what it is. It's probably, 40,000 square feet? It's a huge store. So I'm at the Super Walmart here in Hagerstown, and I hear from about 30,000 square feet away this screaming child, just screaming. And it just, no matter what aisle I go on trying to head in the other direction, it just seems to be getting closer and closer. And finally, as I turn around into the produce section, there it is. In the basket, screaming. And the mother walks by and just kind of smiles. What do you do? You know, maybe you've never had a child melt down on you. God bless you, your day is coming. There used to be a time when I thought that was, you know, she must have been a bad parent, and then I had children. And so, you know, stuff happens. But so the mom said something to me that was sort of halfway apologetic. It was awkward. What else do you say? And I just looked at her and I said, you know what? I'm not worried because I know that she's going to your house. Now, I say all that because Jesus says that we should be like little children, but not that one. What we should insert here is really what Jesus is talking about is a good child. What we would call it, a good child. How does a good child behave? Well, like this child. You ever think about this story? We've heard this story of Jesus before. And by the way, in the Gospel of Mark, it gives us more details. It tells us that Jesus actually picked up the child and held the child close to him as he made this illustration. Matthew says, you know, he brought the child before him and said, hey, see this little child? Mark indicates that then he, you know, picked up the child, held close to him. But you ever think about this? This would be total speculation, and maybe this is something you can talk about later. But that kid grew up, right? You think that kid remembered that day? Yeah. Oh, you know, when people talked about Jesus, and they said, you know, hey, have you heard about this Jesus character? You know, who at this point, say you're at 75 AD, you know, so 30 some odd years after the death, burial, and resurrection. And somebody says, man, I heard this guy was telling me about this guy named Jesus. Have you heard of him? Hey, and this kid, now an adult, you know, 45 years old. Oh, let me tell you my Jesus story. Well, what a great story that must be. But here's when Jesus says, you must become like a little child. Notice how this little child behaves. The text tells us that Jesus called the child and the child came. What is, as parents, when you call Johnny, Susie, whatever your child's name is, hey, Pumpkin, what is the one thing you don't want to hear? What? No, I called your name. I actually want you to come. And this is part of what Jesus means when he says we have to become like little children. When Jesus calls, we come. We're responsive. And we trust. We take direction from the Lord. There are other just general characteristics that children have. And good children play well with others. In particular, without regard to status, socioeconomic status and otherwise. You know, a lot of you who have children or have had children have playground sets in your backyard. That's a great thing. That's okay. But you know what? You really need to take your kids to the public park, especially when they're young. Keep an eye on them. There's freaks out there. Not as many as you think. You might be one of them, but that's a different issue. But it's important because, you know, when your kids are young, and that was one of the things I used to love to do when our kids were young. So let's just go to the park. Let's just go to the park. You know, and just hang out and just go to the park. Because young children play with other young children. They don't care what color they are. They don't care what kind of car they drove up in. They don't care where they're coming from, ethnically, socially, anyway. And in that respect, I think Jesus is telling us we need to become like little children and not be so concerned about the things that we think are important that distinguish us from one another. Another characteristic of young children is, and this is one of the great things I love about kids, young children want to believe. You know what I mean? This is why, doing a quick scan of the room, don't want to upset anybody here. This is why, and by the way, I know this upsets some grown-ups, and that's too bad, but this is why we love Santa Claus. That's why we love the Easter Bunny. That's why we love the Tooth Fairy. And you know, there are Christians like, I don't believe that. And they're like, you know what, you really, really need to just kind of lighten up. but why? Because kids wonder. They want to believe. And I know it gets complicated and things like that, and I don't want to argue with you about it, but children want to believe. Now, granted, wanting to believe is not enough for us to have a deeply satisfying and meaningful faith. But faith is impossible without the desire to believe. Yeah, I meet people periodically who say, well, there's just not enough evidence for me to be a Christian. I'm like, well, how much evidence do you want? Because at the end of the day, what I found inevitably, and there are some honest skeptics out there, I get that, but really what it gets down to is you can present evidence after evidence after evidence, and finally I'll look people in the eye and I'll say, you know what, you just really don't want to believe, do you? Young children want to believe. And Jesus says, unless you become like this little child, you'll never enter the kingdom of heaven. It's our own pride that causes us to stumble and fall and live in disbelief. It's not intellect that destroys faith. In fact, intellect is a component of and can enhance our faith. Same thing is true, by the way, of emotion. There's nothing wrong every now and then, because this is definitely not me. I am an emotional person. I cried at a movie once. But seriously, I mean, I have emotion. I just don't demonstrate it because I'm a man, by golly. Yeah, I'm a man from my generation. You younger guys, go ahead and cry all you want, sissies. But but sometimes the way that comes across is when I see, we all know Christians who are let's say, a little enthusiastic about their faith. You don't usually find them in like the Presbyterian church, but you know what I mean. They're very emotional. They're kind of emotional people, and they're always laughing and shouting and crying and rolling on the ground and all sorts of stuff. And you know, I kind of step back and think, okay, let's just take a chill pill for Jesus right now. You know, but the truth is, just as our intellect can enhance our faith, so can our emotion. But intellect alone and emotion alone are not sufficient for meaningful faith. Eventually, we got to get to Jesus. Good news is, I got 3 points today. The bad news is, that's only point one. Second one is this, and I'll go through these rather quickly. There's another reason why people end up stuck in sin, and that is, quite frankly, sin, or the temptation of sin. We won't take time to turn there because of time's sake, but if you'll read James 1, verses 13 to 15, it makes it very clear that more often than not, the reason why we sin is not because the devil made us do it, or because we're just too weak, or because we're only human, or any of that sort of stuff. It's because we allowed ourselves to be tempted. Now, by the way, temptation is normal. You know, it's one thing. I had this conversation with a friend of mine the other day, not too long ago, and he said, you know, I find myself being tempted. He says, but I got to admit, I like going to the beach. And I said, buddy, you need to quit going to the beach. You know, if that's your issue, maybe you need to not do that. And so James tells us essentially that what causes us to sin is not our weakness, not somebody else, but it's we continually put ourselves in tempting situations. I think this is interesting. In the text, Matthew chapter 18, Jesus says some things that sound rather drastic. Now, it could be a hyperbole, but I think it's metaphorical. And that is, he says, you know what, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. If your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. If your eye causes you to sin, gouge it out. Now, there are some people, by the way, historically, who have taken this literally. I don't recommend that, but if you need to, go for it. But you didn't hear it here. I think it's metaphorical. In fact, the words in the Greek language that are used for hand and foot and eye are all used in Greek literature and in the Bible metaphorically. And it's something like this. Your hand is your work. It's what you put your energy into. And if you know what you're putting your work into, what you're putting your energy into is causing you to sin, you need to quit that job. You know, your foot is your geography. It's where you go. You know, if you're hanging out, if you're going to places, you know, if you struggle with alcohol, stop going to the bar. Your eye is your motive, your intent. You know, and if you, you know, we say, you know, he's got an eye for that. He's had an eye out. Yeah, if that's what your mind is focused on all the time, if you're thinking, you know, one of these days when I get the chance, you know, then you need to stop that. 2 Timothy 2, 22 to 24. Again, I'll just refer to it because we're wrapping up and running out of time here. I saw a really bad Christian meme as I was looking for graphics for this message. And it said, don't just run away from sin, but face it head on and defeat it. and that sounds cool. There are a lot of sermons out there. I've heard a lot of preachers that they preach stuff. It's like, that sounds cool. But, you know, the Bible says exactly the opposite. What 2 Timothy says is run away from it. It's okay. Those of you, I hope there's more than two of you, that are Monty Python fans. It's okay when confronted with sin to run away. Run away.
Or hit yourself.
Yes, yes. You know, that's a different issue. But seriously, what about special ministry? You know, how do we reach drug addicts and, you know, prostitutes and, you know, people who are you know, stuck in sin and things like that? Truthfully, if you have a background in that, if you've been a drug addict or a hooker or something like that, first of all, don't feel like you have to self-report. I don't need to know. But you might have credibility in that community, and that's okay, but not right away. And remember this, Jesus, I can't think of an exception. Jesus always sent people two by two. Don't go alone. So there might be a time that you need to separate yourself from that old lifestyle. Anyway, one last thing, though. And this cuts both ways. Another reason why people's faith is destroyed is, quite frankly, because of bad people. Now, again, we live in a culture that doesn't want to believe there's such a thing as bad people. But have you seen the news lately? You know, the reality is there are bad people. And Jesus says in verse 7, you know, Woe to the world because of the things that cause people to sin. Such things must come, but woe to the man, woe to the person through whom they come. In one sense, the Bible makes it very clear, we're all bad in the sense that we're all sinners. We all need the grace of God. But the truth is, there are people out there in the world and in the church who intentionally want to destroy your faith. Maybe they're just sinners who want company. Maybe they're hurting people who have been mistreated by Christians or the church or their perception of God or whatever the case may be. Maybe they're people, and I meet people like this all the time, who genuinely despise God. Scripture warns repeatedly about false prophets and false teachers and falling into sin and so on. By the way, one of the very few reasons the Bible gives for excommunication, you may not know that excommunication actually is a New Testament principle, but one of the very few reasons is causing dissension, agitating. The Bible says to mark those people who cause division and have nothing to do with them. Listen, let me make this point clear, and I think I put it in your notes. It is important that we don't look down on people. It's important not to look down on people, but it's also important to not let people bring you down. There are people out there, whether intentionally or not, who will lead you into sin, who will lead you away from God. All right, so what? Yeah, we're not doing the song at the end, so unless you want to bring your baby up and let her make noises, that'd be sufficient. Recap. Why do people lose their faith or get out of the habit or whatever the case may be? More often than not, it really is simply this. 30 years of ministry, I've seen it a lot. It's pride. It's stubborn refusal to be obedient to the things and ways of God. It's as simple as that. So you need to ask yourself a couple of questions. The first one is, are you your biggest obstacle? Is your faith not growing because of you? You know, are you not experiencing the fullness of life because you are refusing to follow the ways of God? It might actually be you. Second, when it comes to temptation, are you playing with fire? Are you thinking, doing, being where you know you shouldn't be? It's okay to run away. And finally, and this is one of the reasons why church exists, who influences you? I saw this philosopher who said this. I thought this was pretty cool. You are the average of the five people you spend the most time with. Think about that. Just wrap your head around that for a minute. This is why, I mean, we worry about who our kids hang out with, right? Maybe we need to worry about who we hang out with as well. I don't know where you're coming from spiritually today. Like I say all the time, I assume everybody here is a Christian. I hope you're not. Not because I don't want anybody not to be a Christian, but if everybody here is a Christian, we're not doing our job as a church. So go out and find some pagan, drag them in, okay? But just in case you're that person, and there might be several of you who, you like church, you like Jesus, you like us, you like Crossroads, but you know, you've never actually made a decision to become a follower of Jesus. You're okay with Jesus, but you've never taken that step and said, you know what, I get it. Jesus died for my sins. He conquered death and rose from the grave. I want him to be my personal Lord and Savior. I want to commit my life to follow him. Maybe that's what you need to do today. For the rest of us, we've got to ask ourselves all of these other questions. Hey, and contemplate, you know, what it is that God is calling us to do, calling us away from. Is our faith growing, and are we helping other people's faith to grow? Let's stand together. We'll close in prayer and then see what shows up on the CD. Thank you, Lord, that you've given us this time that we can gather together and hear your word not just read and preached and proclaimed and talked about, but, Lord, hear your word in our heart as your Spirit has directly communicated to us. And Lord, if there's anybody here who's never made a decision to be a follower of Jesus, I pray that today's the day that they say, you know what, it's time, count me in. And Lord, for the rest of us, we invite your Spirit to bring to our hearts, to bring to our souls conviction and challenge. And I pray that for this forthcoming week, that we will remember your word and your Son, to whom we belong and in whose name we pray. Amen.